Let's turn in our Bibles now to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, we look this morning at verses 5 through 8. But what I'd like to do as we prepare to read this section is to read verses 5 through 11. Now at the outset, I'd like to mention that there are many reasons why this very familiar passage is important to us, so very important. It teaches us a great deal, in the first place, about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, His person, and the uniqueness of His person in that He is the unique God-man, where two natures, two real natures, are joined together in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we recognize as well that that has been something as He submitted and committed Himself to that. That is even true now, Jesus being the eternal God-man, who has a glorified body and is the first fruits of those who sleep and those who will be raised to righteousness. And so we learn in this passage a great deal about the nature of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This passage is also filled with wonderful doctrine, which teaches us and gives us understanding with respect to the place of humility and the consequent place of glory that follows. And so we see great doctrine in these passages as well, this passage as well. And perhaps, as I noted, and I say this at the outset because it is really an important point, but it's one worth mentioning. There's some evidence, as some commentators acknowledge, that this perhaps is an early church hymn. Although we cannot insist on it and clearly say that it is, certainly the structure of these verses, especially verses 6 through 11, present themselves as almost a hymn of the early church. Some versions of the Bible even set these verses apart and organize them in such a way. And if they are a hymn, an early church hymn, how wonderful then those passages in Ephesians and Colossians are to us when Paul tells us that when we sing together to the praise of our God, we instruct one another, we teach one another. And how important it is to be reminded that our hymns are filled with teachings, and they ought rightly to be. That's why we have the hymnal that we do, for instance. That's why we sing the hymns that we sing, because they're filled with doctrine, with teaching. And by the singing of them, we are instructing one another and encouraging one another in the things of Christ. If this was a hymn, it is one of the most glorious and blessed hymns in its instruction to the church of who Jesus is and the nature of His humiliation and the wonderful reality of His glorification now to the right hand of the Father. And so let's keep those things in mind as well. But perhaps the greatest function of this passage is the one in which Paul describes, or the one which Paul describes, and the way that he uses this passage. And that is to underscore the path of humility for every believer. As is true of the Master, so is true of all who name the name of Christ and are His disciples. This is our path, the path of humility. And as Paul deals with the problems in the church at Philippi, he says the answer is humility. And the voluntary humbling of ourselves and the considering of others more important than ourselves, that path is the answer to all conflict and troubles, interpersonally, within our church, and even beyond that, even in the world in which we live. And so he sets before us that path of humility, and we'll note that as we continue in our study. But let's read verses 5 this morning, verses 5 through 11. It is really one section, even though we'll be dealing with the first part this morning. And next week we'll look at the exaltation or the glorification of Christ. Philippians 2, beginning in verse 5, this is the word of the Lord. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray this morning as we consider this most glorious and wonderful passage, and in many ways filled with mystery, for it presses that understanding of the nature of Christ to its furthest ends and causes us to stop where you stop in your word, to speculate no further, but simply to believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal God-man and our Savior who has so humbled himself for our sake. We pray that you would grant us understanding into these things, that we might grow in our understanding of Christ and all the more glory in his gracious work for us. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, as Paul reminds the Philippian believers of this great answer to their problems, their difficulties, their struggles, the contentions which threaten the church, he sets before them, as we have noted, the supreme example of humility. And it is a supreme example. There is no greater example of humility and of humbling oneself than the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, it is such a supreme example that it stands alone. It is not an example, for instance, that in its every part we can in any way model or follow. For we are not God, and we do not humble ourselves as Jesus did in taking on the form of man and being found in the appearance of man. And so as we look at this, as Paul presents it to us as a supreme example, we need to be reminded that it is set apart from any other example. It is why I think he adds the two later examples of Timothy and Epaphroditus with regard to their humility and following in the example of Christ. Now, we'll see again this distinction as we draw all of this to a close, but it's important to point it out in the beginning. This is a supreme, isolated, once-in-a-lifetime, if you will, example, and not something that in its every part we can follow. Nonetheless, it is an example to each of us of how we ourselves are to live and to live before one another and before God. And so let's look at how the apostle deals with the example of Christ in the passage before us. The first thing to note is the command in verse 5. And verse 5 is a command. Remember, this passage is in a context. And the context is that there are problems in the church to which Paul is now addressing himself and calling and then commanding the people to have, he says, this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. In the command, he tells them to have a certain mindset. By that, he means a way of thinking, a way of understanding life, a way of living. And that way of living, that way of life, in the Apostle Paul's mind, is intricately linked to the work of Christ and the application of that work to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. The command follows what Paul says in verses 1 through 4, where we noted, especially in verse 1, that the apostle is putting before them the reality of the work of God in the life of the believer. There is consolation in Christ. There is a comfort of love. There is fellowship of the Spirit. There is affection or bowels and mercy. And because of that, and because the Spirit is working that, he therefore commands them that this mind, which is consistent with that, ought to be present in each one of us. And so he tells them to have this way of thinking about life. And notice that it is a way of thinking that is directly opposed to the way of thinking of the natural man. The natural man, of course, thinks only of himself. That's part of what Paul was highlighting in the first four verses. The natural man considers his own needs before the needs of others, and almost exclusive to the needs of others. Now, Paul turns all of that on its head and says, the mind of Christ that ought to govern us is the mind that considers others more important than himself. It's the mind of humility. This is the mind he commands that every believer is to have. And he roots it, notice what he says, which was also in Christ. It was what was demonstrated by Christ throughout his whole life. We might say it was demonstrated from the very point of His incarnation to the very point of His exaltation. The whole of Christ's life from beginning to end was a humiliation into which He entered voluntarily as God sent His Son into the world for the sake of His elect. So Jesus willingly entered into that place and status and stage of humiliation. The whole of His life was a life of humiliation. It is how He Himself characterized His life. We find in Mark 10 when He says, "The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom to many." John Calvin says of Jesus that that is how Jesus always describes Himself, sacrifice and service. And so when we look at the life of Jesus, as Paul here highlights that life in the verses to follow, we are talking about the whole of His life. So often we think about His humiliation only limited, for instance, to those last 3.5 years, or even pressing it further to those last few days as He willingly went to the suffering and the point of death, even death on the cross, something to which Paul points us here. But really, it was the whole mind of Christ throughout His whole life. It was the reason for His coming. The Bible says He came for us. He came for His people, not for Himself, but rather for us. And so we see the command at the outset, which is rooted in the context, a command that follows all of the expectations that we ought to have and believe because of the work of the Spirit in us, and a command that is rooted in the person of Jesus Himself. It was what characterized Him. And so we see first the command in verse 5. The second thing we see, and it's the bulk of the passage, is the nature of Christ. I mentioned at the outset that this is a wonderful passage to understand better the nature of Christ. But I also mentioned that it's filled with mystery. Mystery that presses us and allows us to go only so far and no further. Understanding the union of the divine and the human in one being, one person, is indeed for us mysterious. For we are human only. We're not divine. God is divine, we would say, but He has taken on our humanity. What does that mean, and how are we to understand that? Well, the only way to understand it is to simply go through the verses as we have it before us. And I begin in verse 6 and would ask that you would simply follow along as we read through what the Apostle Paul says with the mind, with regard to the mind of Christ and why He came to do what He came to do. He says of Jesus in verse 6, who, being in the form of God. The word form is the Greek word morphe. It is a word that reflects one's nature, essential nature, or the attributes that belong to that nature. The expression of being which is identified with the essential nature and character of God and that which reveals it. And so when he says being in the form of God, it is Paul's way of saying that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. He possesses the very attributes of God Himself in all of its fullness. What we think of God, His attributes, every one of them, Jesus, by His very nature, possesses those things. In other words, all that sets God apart as God is what Paul is referring to here. Jesus is God. And so he starts by that, and he starts here for a very particular reason. As we will see when we close, the emphasis upon Jesus' humility goes from His being God to His taking on human flesh, human form, from what is greater to what is less. And we'll see how that applies to us as we consider our call to humility as well. So Jesus is God, he says, being in the form of God. He goes on then to say, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Now, what does Paul mean by this, talking about robbery to be equal with God? By that he means he did not look upon equality with God, something that he had to hold on to and grasp. That some translations say, something that he had to hold on to as an equal. He is God, and therefore to hold on to it and to grasp it as if it was not his was not part of Christ's humility. He didn't consider it robbery to be equal God because he himself was God. And that reality of who he was by his very nature is what enabled him to lay that aside, if you will, which we'll talk about in a moment, and not to cling to it as if it was something that he would lose if he did not hold on to it by his grasp. And so that's the sense of what the Apostle Paul is saying. He is God, and he didn't consider it a robbery or something that he had to hold on to and grasp, but he was able to willingly lay it aside, knowing that he would not ever lose the essential qualities and attributes of the Godhead, that he was himself God. Now, linked to that is what he says in verse 7. And you see this beginning to come together into form here. He is God, therefore he did not consider it robbery, something that he had to hold on to. He possessed it by his very nature. He is equal with God, John 1:1 and following. He is God himself. But, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation. Jesus made himself of no reputation. It's the New King James and others' way of translating a word that really means to empty oneself. To empty oneself. And so what he says, but he emptied himself. Now what does it mean? And I would say that this is the key part of the text in our understanding of what Jesus did. What does it mean when we say that Jesus emptied himself? Now there is what is called a kenosis theory, and I won't bore you with all of the difficulties with that or the distinctions of that. But that kenosis, which is the word emptying, that theory speculates that Jesus emptied himself of those attributes of which Paul talks about earlier. And that there was a way in which Jesus could possibly get rid of the attributes which belong to him by his very nature. That he could lay aside that which makes God, God. Now that, of course, we would confess rightly is impossible. There is no way that Christ could lay aside that which was by his very nature and which belonged to him as God. And so we know that it is not right for us to say that when Paul says he emptied himself, he is not referring backwards to emptying himself of attributes which belong to his being in the form of God, but I would say presses us forward as Paul himself goes on to describe what that emptying means, or making himself of no reputation. In fact, the New King James translation actually pushes us forward and not backwards. It says he made himself of no reputation, and then it goes on to define what that means. Now, some of you know that the first Trinity hymnal, edition of the Trinity hymnal, did not have "And Can It Be That I Should Gain," a hymn that we're going to sing at the end of our service. It did not have that hymn for probably many reasons, one of which is because in that hymn, especially in the third verse, there is this difficulty. In the new version, it's there and it's changed. But in Charles Wesley's mind, as he wrote the hymn, he wrote these words in verse 3. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love. Now, as you read those words, you ought to be troubled because they're not defined. It's not understanding exactly what he means by that. Now, I'm not saying at all that Wesley himself, I don't know for certain whether he believed that what these words seem to say is what he actually believed, that it was possible for Jesus to divest himself of the attributes of his being God. But the words are unclear, and so therefore, for that reason, and probably for others, that hymn was not contained in the first hymnal. Now, we have these words in the new version. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, humbled himself, so great his love, and bled for all his chosen race. And so we see here that humility here and that making himself of no reputation, the emptying of himself, cannot mean that Jesus divests himself of the attributes which belong to God. But what does it mean then? How are we to understand it? Before we go forward, which is where Paul takes us, and he really defines what it means, it's worth saying what I believe is the right understanding of this. And I think John Calvin, in his writing and understanding of this, is exactly right. What he laid aside, what he emptied himself of, what he made himself of no reputation by, is by laying aside the glory which belongs to him by nature. You see, God deserves glory and blessing and power and honor both now and forevermore. And when we go to Revelation, we see that as we studied this past Wednesday in chapters 4 and 5. Glory to the one who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And we see this wonderful consummation of our salvation in glory now being again ascribed to the Lamb. But while he was here, did he receive glory? No. He was born in a cave, in a stable. He lived among the poor. He was assigned a place with the poor, Isaiah says. And all of his life, he experienced that humility, and the glory that belongs to him by nature was not given to him by men. But he prays in John 17 as he anticipates the end of his earthly ministry, the end of the work which he came to do for us. And he prays to the Father, "Father, now restore the glory which is mine with you. I pray that you would glorify me." And in fact, as we read in this passage itself, as we get to 9 through 11 next week, that's exactly what God's going to do. He's going to restore the glory that belongs to the Son by nature. And he's going to even increase that glory because of his work as the Son who came to give himself as a ransom for his people. And so his emptying of himself is, I believe, an emptying primarily referring to that glory which belongs to him. But Paul goes on to describe it even more. And he says he emptied himself, he made himself of no reputation by what he was willing to take upon himself. It's a very strange way of understanding this here in the passage. But what Paul is saying is that the way in which Jesus emptied himself is by actually taking something to himself. And that something, he goes on to say, is that he was willing to come and to be found in the form of a bondservant, to come in the likeness of men, and being found as in appearance as a man. Now, the taking on the form of the bondservant is the same word that we looked at earlier in verse 6. He possessed the very form of a bondservant. All the attributes of the servant he took to himself. Now, to understand the fullness of that, one needs to go back to Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53, as well as 42, where the servant is introduced. But the servant songs of Isaiah are songs that highlight his willingness to become a servant to his God. And when it says he was found in the form of a bondservant, and he came in the form of a bondservant, it is speaking of his willingness to take upon himself the very nature of our being, to be found in the likeness of men. That is, in the exact likeness. He came in our likeness. He bore our resemblance. He was fully a man. And he possesses all of the characteristics and qualities of our humanness, except, Hebrews says, he is without sin. There's the great distinction. But in every other way, he is like unto us. And when people saw him, they saw the appearance of a man. It wasn't a ghost. It wasn't a myth. It wasn't someone walking around ethereally, if you will. But he was really a man. Which is why John says in 1 John 1, we touched and we handled him. We knew him. We ate with him. We fellowshiped with him. And so what Paul is saying here in this passage is that the emptying of Jesus is that he gave up the glory that was his to add to his divinity human nature, so that he alone is the God-man. He is truly divine, 100%. He is truly human, 100%, except without sin. And in that we find the wonder of his humiliation, that Jesus was willing to submit himself to that. that he was willing to add to his divinity, which he possessed by nature being God, the form, the likeness, the appearance of our humanity, so that he is in the form of man as well. And he is the God-man again. That's the marvel of his humiliation. To take our humanity and to add it to his deity. And I would say to add it forever, in the sense that he now bears a glorified body in heaven. A body that we will see, as opposed to God who dwells in unapproachable light, the Father. We will see the Son, because he bears now a body that will be and that is like ours will be when we are raised to new life, because of his willingness to enter into our humanity, to take on our form, our likeness, and be found in the appearance of a man. Now he goes on to say that as Jesus was willing to take on this form and to be found in our appearance, that his work was not yet done. It describes all of his life, and now he takes us to the very end of his life, where he says, in that humbling of himself, he became obedient. Remember the writer of Hebrews saying to us and reminding us, the Son needed to learn obedience. He became obedient even to the point of death. What makes it remarkable that Jesus was willing to take on our form, to come in human likeness, to be made like us except without sin, is that he knew all along that the end of that was his death. That he was willing to take on a human body, that he was willing to be made like us, so that in his body he might bear the penalty of our sins. That in his body he might be scourged and beaten, in order that he might bear the wrath of his God and our God, his Father and our Father, not for anything that he had done, but for the sins of those for whom he came. He became obedient to the point of death. You see, the wrestling in Gethsemane, again, a mysterious yet remarkable passage, as he wrestles in his humanity with the reality of what he knew he was coming to do, and yet consigns himself to the will of his Father who had sent him, acknowledging all along, I have not come to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so he bows himself before his Father, and he becomes obedient to the point of death. And Paul then adds an exclaimer, even the death of the cross. Why does he do that? Why does he add that? Is it necessary to go on to say, even the death of the cross? Well, as we read and understand our Bibles, we understand how necessary it is. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. The point of the death of the cross was that Jesus was being accursed of God. He was willing to take the one place where God says, cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. He was willing in his humility to come even to that point for the sake of his people, and to take that place of the curse, and to bear the wrath and the curse of God for the sins of his people. He was willing to hold nothing back. There was nothing that he would lay aside. There was nothing that he would not accomplish, even the point of death on the cross, the shameful death of the cross. Not only the spiritual reality of the wrath of God to the very dregs of the cup of that wrath, but the humiliation of being taunted and tormented by sinful men, to be scourged, to be whipped, to be beaten, to be abused, all of that, which is summarized by the death of the cross, one of the most cruel and gruesome deaths ever in human history, Jesus was willing to do for our sake. Can you see how this pattern of humility, this example of humility, is the extreme and supreme example? And while it is we are called to follow in those steps, we understand that his starting point prevents us from following at every point. We are not God. We cannot humble ourselves in that way. And we'll see why all of this makes sense. Warfield, as he writes of this, says there is no length to which Christ's self-sacrifice did not lead him. These words are so dull and inexpressive. We cannot enter into thought so high. He who was in the form of God took such thought for us that he made no account of himself. Into the immeasurable calm of the divine blessedness, he permitted this thought to enter, I will die for men. And so mighty was his love, so colossal the divine purpose to save, that he thought nothing of his divine majesty, nothing of his unsullied blessedness, nothing of his equality with God, but absorbed in us our needs, our misery, our helplessness, and he made no account of himself. If this is to be our example, what limit can we set on our self-sacrifice? And you see, that's the point. What limits can we set on our self-sacrifice for others? What margins can we put out there and say, this far and no further will I go, when we have such an example before us of one who, being in the form of God, possessing all the attributes of God by his very nature, emptied himself by taking on to himself and adding to his divinity and all that that demanded our humanity, except without sin, and was willing to be humbled in such a way that he endured great suffering at the hands of wicked men and bore the penalty for our sake, even bearing the very death of the cross. It is a supreme example, but it's our example and ours to follow. And so we see the command, we see the nature and the work of Christ. What then does that mean to us? The first thing that it ought to mean, as we seek to understand this, and we'll apply it more next week as we draw all of it together by looking at verses 9 through 11. The first thing for us to understand is that Paul sets this before us, not only as an example, but as that in which we are to constantly marvel. Can we not read these passages, or can we read these passages, I should say, and not be struck and utterly marveled by the love of Christ? Is it possible for a believer to read these verses and not understand the depth to which Christ himself was willing to go? We come to the table this morning, and when we come to remember the suffering of Christ, to remember his love for us, and to receive the grace that he promises. When we come to the table this morning, do we not have before us in these verses something all the more to meditate upon and to think upon and to marvel? And yet, how lightly we treat these things. How callous we are to our Savior who has gone and given himself for us. How oftentimes we fail to acknowledge in our daily lives and fail to consider the great love that he has shown to us in his willingness to be humbled in this way. As an example for us, yes, but as that example to marvel at. And marveling in the Christian life leads, I believe, to obedience. It leads us to say, if Christ has done that for me, how much more ought I to be serving him, giving myself for him? You see, that's the way this works as we apply this passage. It begins with our marvel at what God has done. It ends in our willingness, our zeal for the glory of Christ in everything that we do. That means from the littlest of the things that we do, which is why we pray for our students that they might grasp and understand from the youngest of their years, from first grade, from kindergarten, that everything that they do, when they add a problem, when they divide a problem, when they read a book and write a report, when they do an experiment, whatever it is, that they understand from the earliest of their years, there's an opportunity to do it for the glory of Christ. Why? Because we remind them of what glory Christ laid aside that was his in order to redeem us to himself. You see how all of this fits together? How Paul links all of this together to a very practical outcome. The second thing to note is to look at the direction of his sacrifice. It goes from his being God in the form of God, by his very nature he is God, to taking on our human likeness, and that without sin. It's a top down, if you will. He humbles himself. Now, we can't do that. Our humility actually is bound up in this, by not taking to ourselves that which doesn't belong to us. You think of the fall of Lucifer. He sought to take from God that which was not His. Our great battle in our humility is actually being willing to suffer even in our rights, and not even to take those rights which we might defend as ours in order to serve others, in order to be and look out for the interests of others. Ours is not to take from what is higher than ours, what belongs to God, but rather to be satisfied with all that God has given to us and to serve Him accordingly and to serve others in that humility. It is a grasping after what is not ours. That was not Jesus' position. He was God. He is God. It needed not to be grasped. Not so with us. And so let us remember that we are called to be humble and to live humble lives. And finally, it is, and I remind you, as Paul says to the Philippians, it is the only way. It is the only way is by His power. The one who has come down is able alone to give us the ability to live that humble life that He has called us to live. That is why it's here before us. Let us pray. Our Father, we do marvel and we rejoice and glory in this one who came down from heaven for us, who laid aside His glory, which was His by right, was willing to have it concealed in human flesh so that others could not see who He was, so that He might bear our iniquities, that He might bear our shame and scoffing, that He might bear our penalty in His own flesh, and that He might suffer before His God and Father, that He might endure that separation because of our sin, which never before or never again will He ever know. But He did that for us and for our sake, so that we might be brought near to God, that we might be lifted up. How we rejoice in this marvelous example. We pray that it would not remain that which in which we marvel only, but that it might fill us with zeal, with a passion, with a desire to honor the one who came to give His life for us, that we might glorify Him, that we might give Him all glory which belongs to Him as the God-man, the one who has redeemed us to the Father. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.